Hearts with a Purpose, May 2015, with Deacon Jared McCarthy.
It's good to be here and thank you for the invitation. So we're going to talk about some nuts and bolts tonight. When I came into the diocese about 8 years ago, I was looking for work. I've worked extensively with young people, and that was my appointment in New Zealand. And when I came here, I wanted to do that. And a email went out from our Bishop Bill in regards to volunteers for chaplaincies. So I thought, yeah, I'll put my name forward. And he called me in his office and he says, I have a plan for you. I says, good, who do you want me to work with, the youth? He says, I want you to work in the prison. I says, oh, no, you're joking. I've been trying to keep out of prison all my life, Bishop. Now you want me to work there. So anyhow, he's very keen about this because prison ministry isn't well funded. It's always been relied on the nuns and the priests and people like that. And of course, that's an aged community now. So finally, the churches are putting their hands up and they're actually paying qualified chaplains to do this ministry. So anyhow, I said yes, and I basically arrived at St. Helier's after a two-week stint, pressure-cooked course on security down in Sydney through Silverwater Maximum Prison, which was horrifying. And I basically got told, you start in 2 weeks, and I walked in the gate trembling in my boots. And I remember saying to God, man, this is going to be a huge challenge. I feel very uncomfortable. You need to help me. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you an overview of the prison and my role, and then I want to get into some real meaty stories about where God's working, because that's what's in my heart, is helping people spiritually. So St. Helier's is what we call a working prison. It's minimum security. In St. Helier's, we have a lot of short-term inmates. It can be range from someone for drinking, driving charges to someone who's coming off a 15-year jail term for manslaughter or drug trafficking. We've got a lot of guys from overseas doing 5-year sentences for drug trafficking. We had the Indonesian boat people. We have a lot of mixture, especially young men breaking AVOs. Domestic violence is horrific. And when I hear the stories of young men, and I'll touch on a few a bit later, you can see why they end up in prison. So my role as chaplain is to be accommodating to every religion and denomination. And that is very hard, because when you know in your own life that Jesus is the Lord of your life, and you've got to be open to Muhammad and Buddha, etc., 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 it opened a whole new page for me. And I wasn't told, I was told very clearly that I had to be, I could not proselyte, and they didn't even want to see a crucifix in my chapel. The good news is that our overseer never comes to the chapel. So I do have a crucifix. I was given just a week ago a beautiful picture of our new saint, Saint Mary MacKillop of the Cross. She's there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. A lot of the evangelicals are not very happy about that, but she's there. She has a place in our chapel. And, of course, Jesus himself. So on a Thursday, we have a service. It's once a week. On a Thursday, I have a chapel service. I have a Eucharistic service once a week. And the following week, we have an evangelical service. God has blessed me where I can play the guitar. I don't get a lot of support, so we can do praise and worship. And on that Thursday, I get inmates. I encourage them to come forward and give a testimony of how Jesus is working in their lives. Now, to be a follower of Jesus in a prison, you are off the page, you're a soft touch. So to be a follower of Jesus in a prison is huge discipleship. I'm very, very pleased to say that on a Thursday, I have 30 hardcore followers of Jesus. They come to the chapel every Thursday. We have 285 inmates at St. Helier's, and they are always there. And I'm also encouraged where they also witness, but they do get punished for it too, and I'll mention a story a bit later. So that's what we do on a Thursday. The Muslims, prior to my appointment, were not allowed to pray in the chapel. Why aren't they allowed to pray in the chapel? They used to pray outside on the grass in the rain, in the winter. I says, you're praying in the chapel. On a Friday, they come into the chapel, and I say, on one condition, you put everything back as it is. So they do turn Jesus the opposite way. They do turn my pictures the opposite way. But when they're finished, everything goes back in place. They do that. I had a Buddhist chaplain coming in. I didn't like her coming in because she was proselyting. I was very concerned about that, and I said to the Lord, I'm not happy how she's coming in and taking over, but I'll be obedient and I'll accommodate that. She went hard out and hard out, so hard out that she broke rules and she got sacked. It's amazing how God works, isn't it? Also in prison, I run a program. I was trying to help guys spiritually, but when I found out the anger of these young men and middle-aged men who have not dealt with their past, the majority of them are good people, have been physically and sexually abused. They are angry, angry, angry individuals. A lot of them would come in and I'd pray with them. A lot of success I've had with prayer, but a lot are just angry and they don't know how to deal with it. So I decided I would bring in a program which the Salvation Army's had called Positive Lifestyle, and I could do it collectively or individually, and I decided individually. So I run this program individually with inmates. I've got 40 inmates doing it, and it covers lack of self-esteem, anger, depression, loneliness, loss and grief, assertiveness, and problem solving. They're allowed to keep the books. And recently I had one inmate who kept the book. It's on anger. Because when he got angry, he bashed anyone and everyone. He's bashed guards before. So he's been in my office. He was in there every day, and I was teaching him about the Lord, and I'd prayed with him. And then I says, mate, we need to address this anger issue. So he did the program, and he took the book, and he kept it in his wing. And I remember I was away one long weekend, and I came back, and he came in very excited on the Monday morning. He says, I'm sorry, I've got to tell you something. I says, oh, what have you done? What have you done? The names I use aren't the real names. What have you done, Sam? He says, I bashed someone on the weekend. I says, why did you do that? He says, well, look. He says, I read the book and I took on board what you said. I warned him 3 times and I bashed him 3 times, but I never put the boot in. And he was very excited about it. For real. That is progress. Something little like that is progress. And we're still working on Sam, and he's getting better, and the book's getting worn out because he uses it to help him. I would like to talk about some of the miracles that I've witnessed in the prison. Would you like to hear that? The first miracle was 2 years ago, and he was a beautiful Fijian guy. He was in prison serving time for dealing drugs. And he used to come to the chapel a lot, and he was never wanting anything or imposing or intruding. And he came to me, it was a Friday morning, he came in and his mouth was out like that. It's incredibly swollen. And I was surprised he was there, and I says, what's the matter? He says, mate, I've got an abscess. I've been there in the clinic, and whenever you're sick in prison, you can't get medication because inmates will bash you for it or flog it or stand over in its currency. He says, man, I feel like I'm going to die. What are they going to do for you? He says, they won't give me medication. So I rang the clinic and I says, you got to help this bloke. Well, we're not giving him medication, and if he's still bad on Monday, we're going to send him down to Long Bay to the hospital. And once you go backwards to Long Bay, it's like going from a holiday camp once again to maximum security. It's a punishment. So guys will just about die before they go to Long Bay. So I got off the phone, I says, I can't help you, mate. And he said, would you pray over me? Yeah, I'll do that. I'm not afraid to do that. So I just placed my hand on his cheek and I said, Father, you heal. I says, do you believe, Tom, that the Lord will heal you? He says, yes. So we did a prayer, a very quick prayer, and we believe in the name of Jesus. That's it. I never thought about another thing. So I went home for the weekend, and it was a Monday morning. I was walking in the gate of the prison at 9 o'clock. And this fella come up to me and he was beaming. Absolutely radiant, swelling gone. And he said to me, how are you doing? I says, I'm good. I says, you look good. He says, I'm fantastic. I says, oh, this is good. I says, so are you going to go down on the truck to Long Bay? He says, chaplain, he says, you prayed over me, I'm healed. Isn't that incredible? He had the faith, I didn't. And he was healed. To this day, he was healed. In prison, we have a lot of bad spirits. Do you believe in bad spirits? Believe me, there is evil and there is good. I had an inmate come into my office one day. He leaned over my desk and he said to me, I'm quite evil. I says, really? I believe that. But I says, also, there's good in you because God created you. And he was taken back. And he came back to the prison. He came back to my office the next day. And he came the next day and the next day. And a week after, he started coming to chapel. And he came to chapel and kept coming. And slowly but surely, his attitude changed. And he actually came to believe in Jesus Christ. Just like that. Now, he tried to intimidate me, but I wouldn't take it. But another fellow came in and he says, I'm hearing voices. When inmates say I'm hearing voices, I'll go, rightio, I'll get back to you. I'm a professional counsellor, and the first thing you do when people say they hear voices or there's something evil happening, you must check them out. You've got to check out their mental issues, whether there's a problem. So I go to their file and I looked at it and I thought, gee, he's clear. There's no sign of any mental illness. Anyhow, it was a big thing for me to tackle. When they talk about bad spirits, I get a little bit scared because it's real and it does happen, and I see it in prison. They'll bash someone for a cigarette. They'll bash you nearly to death for a cigarette. There is evil there. So anyhow, this bloke, he came back to me again, and I thought, oh, gee. I says, look, I'll sort it out next week. I says, what's happening? He says, well, when I go to bed at night, he says, I smell it, I hear it, and sometimes this thing touches me. And I says, which wing are you in? He says, oh, such and such. I says, rightio, mate. I says, well, we'll have a look at it next week. So I was balking. I was trying to sort of put it off. Anyhow, that afternoon he came back with another inmate who I recognised from chapel. He was a true, honest Christian. And I says, oh, g'day, guys, what's happening? He says, I've just come to support this fella here. We got something really weird going on in our room. I says, what do you mean our room? We share the room. He says, there's definitely something not right. We hear noises, the smell, we've been touched. I'm going to have to do something here. He says, rightio, boys, tomorrow morning I'm going to go through the wing and I'm going to bless it. I've done this before as an ordained minister. I can do that. We bless dogs. We bless cats. We bless rosary bees. We bless houses. And so I thought, right, I'm going to go and bless the wing. But what happened that morning was quite profound and touched me immensely. We went down there. I got a big bowl of water and I prayed a prayer of blessing over the water. And as I climbed the stairs into the wing, which there's 25 guys to a wing, as I climbed up the stairs to start blessing, I was going to go to his room, I could feel the power of the Holy Spirit. I could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit as I went up to do the blessing. When I went into his room, I sloshed this stuff around and I blessed it and I rebuked anything untoward, which we do. And then I moved to another room and I had inmates, from guys who have done manslaughter to bikies, I had them lining up for a blessing. And the power of the Holy Spirit came down upon these guys. When I went outside, I had guys following me and saying, can I have a blessing? I had a guy who lined up. There were four guys. One was a foreigner. He was a Polish guy, couldn't speak English. There was another guy who I knew had been complaining about a sore leg for weeks and weeks and weeks. So I gave individual blessings, and I blessed that group. And as I went to walk away, this Polish guy came up to me and he says, that felt so good, can you do it again? And I blessed him again. And this other fellow later on came back to me and he says, that leg, my leg, he says, I have no pain anymore. That's the power of ordained ministry, and that's the power of a blessing in evil places. I had another guy who came into me. He was about my age. He'd done a lot of time. And he wasn't a great fighter, but when he got angry, he'd stab people. So he was finishing quite a lengthy conviction for stabbing. He came into me this day and he's frantic. He was absolutely out of control. He says, I don't know where else to go. He says, I've got to come to you. You're a chaplain, you're a man of God, I need some help. He says, I'm going to stab this such and such. I says, hang on, mate, tell me the story. He says, I've done a lot of jail. And he says, for the last 35 nights I have not slept. This big person is coming. He's standing over people in our wing. He's robbing them. He's bashing them. And he keeps robbing my food. He says, I can't take him out. But he says, I needed to come and see you because he says, today I was going to stab him. To cut a long story short, he works in the veggie preparation area. When they go in to do their work, they're searched. And when they come out, they're searched. But if they happen to get called out in the day to go to the clinic, they're not searched. So this day he had made an appointment, the morning he came to me to go to the clinic. He had a knife tucked away and he was about to go through the gate and the officer said to him, your appointment's been cancelled. So he came up to me when they'd finished the work and he says, what do I do? And I just said, do you believe in God? Oh, not really, he set me down a bit. I says, can we pray together? Yep. And so I didn't know what else to do, so I just did a short prayer over him. And I thought, oh, he'll go okay. But I had a bit of a gut feeling because I have a responsibility also as a chaplain. If someone's going to hurt someone or hurt themselves, I've got to report it. And I thought, man, I'm going to have to keep track of this guy. I says, look. So I said to the Lord, I'm going to take a chance. I'm going to rely on you. And I said to the inmate, you've got to come and see me next morning. He came in the next morning and he said, it's amazing. He says, I don't know what happened. He says, I slept last night. He says, give me a Bible. And I'm thinking, oh, here we go. So I gave him a Bible and he sat in the chapel all morning. He started reading the Bible. And he come in and he says, do you have any more spiritual books? I says, no, look, just go away and read the stories of Jesus. And he went away. And he came back the next morning and he read the gospel stories. He came back the next morning. He started going to chapel. And that same guy was in the same wing. And then I said to him, I says, mate, you're going to have to, how's it going with that guy? He says, you know what? Doesn't even bother me anymore. I says, why? He says, well, I read the stories of Jesus and he said, I learnt that I had to forgive him. And I forgave him, and he just doesn't come near me. Incredible story, eh? Incredible story. I had another guy today. I was driving to work. I find it very hard being a chaplain. I get a lot of nonsense. I get guys who come into my chapel, they steal everything. They steal my coffee. They steal my cups. They steal my sweetener. Guess what they stole the other day? I was setting traps for mice. They stole me mice traps. Yeah, real. They'll steal anything. So some days it's hard, and I was driving up today, and I thought, Lord, why am I doing this? I get that sometimes on a Monday. Is it Monday-itis or something? I don't know. Anyhow, I walked in the gates, and I started. Your job's listening. You get guys of very, very low academic knowledge, you know. They're very low. And this morning I went in, and there's a wonderful guy called Charlie, let's say. I nearly said his right name, Charlie. Now, Charlie's in for drug trafficking. By the way, drugs in the prison are a scourge. Drugs is ruining our society. The young men on drugs and their families, their partners on drugs is horrific. We've got a major problem. And drugs in prison, it's easier to get drugs in our prison than it is out on the streets. I've had inmates tell me that. And you know what? Some of the blokes' partners bring the drugs in for them. Would you believe that? With little kids and strollers. True story. And he has a drug trafficker and he had a conversion. He come to learn about the Lord. He's come in the chapel. I got him on a correspondence Bible course. The problem was not learning about the Lord, but he was getting really ribbed. Mate, you don't believe in that, do you? Oh, I'm an atheist, and he's getting this. And George is saying, yes, I do. But he was getting hammered and hammered and hammered. And in the end, he just says, oh, I want to give up. And I hadn't seen him at chapel. He came in my office today and he says, g'day, Jared. I says, George, are you okay? He says, well, I wasn't. He says, I nearly gave up my faith. I says, yeah, I haven't seen you for 3 weeks. He says, nah, it's been hard. He says, I've been ripped. I've been scoffed at. They've been hiding me Bible, doing all those sorts of things. Last night at about midnight, I sat down. They'd all gone to bed. I had a tear in my eye. And he just says, is this worth it? And he said, Jared, you're going to think I'm crazy, but I heard an audible voice. I don't care what you think. I says, what did you hear? He says, I am. George said he looked around. He says, true, I heard that voice. I says, was the TV on? I was really trying to sort of. He says, no, Jared. I heard an audible voice, I am. He says, here's my assignment. He says, I've never felt such joy and peace. He says, I'm going to carry on. And I says, George, do me one favour. Don't judge these people. You've got to love them. You've got to be a witness. He says, great, I'm going to try and do that. And God's got a calling on your life. So these are just a few of the wonderful things that are happening. I've got a pocket full of miracles, but I'm going to try and pull them off. The issue we have got is drugs and anger. That's the issue. Please, when you're saying your prayers, pray against the addiction of ice. People bring the ice in there internally, both ways, and they even now bring it in under their tongue. Being a minimum security prison, it's not detected. But sadly, I see young people, and I was just telling this gentleman over here, the people who get in trouble is the young guys. It's their first time. They're 18. They come into the prison. They are scared. They are scared stiff because they get picked off just like that. And then this lovely, friendly bloke comes and puts their arm around him and says, mate, how can I help you? Oh, I'm just scared. No, hey, we'll look after you. Takes them on board, gives them a couple of tablets. Sleep well tonight, mate. You'll be fine. Oh, thank you. When the inmate wakes the next morning, the bloke who's given him the pills, you owe me. You owe me a packet of tobacco. I want it by Wednesday. I can't get it by Wednesday. You have it by Wednesday. If you don't, the following Wednesday I want two packets. So what happens is these guys run around, they start stealing, they start getting bashed, and then they come to me and they say, I want out. And I say, why? Oh, I did a deal with drugs. I said, I can't help you, mate. Because once they're out, they get dobbed as dogs. If they go to another prison, the moment they get off the truck, they get bashed. That's what happens. That's jail. It's awful. And one last story before I ask questions, because I could go on and on and on. I've got to give you the good with the bad. This fella came into me, into my office. He was trembling. He's a first-timer. He was 35. He says, I hate this prison. I says, mate, this is a good prison. I hate it. It's too open. I says, yeah, but that's the good thing. Otherwise, you'd be in maximum. You'd be in solitary confinement. No, I hate it. He says, I need help. I says, why, mate? I says, look, just think about it tonight. Go and have a sleep. Anyhow, he came in the next day. He was trembling. He says, look, I've got to go. I says, the only way I can get you out is if you say you're going to hurt an officer or you're going to hurt yourself. He says, which one do I choose? I says, mate, I can't tell you. But please tell me your story. He says, Chaplain, when I was a little boy, for punishment, my dad used to lock me in a cupboard. Hours on end. Then he'd beat me and lock me in the cupboard. If I got poor school marks, he'd lock me in a cupboard. I spent my youth and my teenage years locked in a cupboard. I cannot hold a relationship. I hate being outside. I have a phobia. And by then he's sweating and trembling. Rightio, on that occasion I rang security and I says, we've got a problem. They came up and they took him out in a straitjacket. He went back to Cessnock under 24-hour surveillance. He's still there and he rang me to say thank you. I've never been happier. Isn't that sad? This is the abuse. I hear the stories of sexual, physical abuse every day. We've got to pray. I mean, there's bad spirits also. It's a very, very big issue. But all I do is I try to love them. And it's taxing. But as I say, please remember them in your prayers. So the sad scenario is that our jails are getting fuller. ICE has become an epidemic. But the positive thing is I see God moving and the Spirit of God moving in a powerful way when one inmate says, I've had enough, I want to have a go. And God blesses them. Inmates come into my office, they want rosemary beads. And I'm thinking, oh, here we go. Now, I get hundreds of rosemary beads, and there's a woman in the chancery, who is it, Sharon, that makes them? She often gives me plastic ones. Okay, any other? They do incline to wear them for a fashion, but I take the opportunity to make a mark. I says, right, guys, these rosary beads, when I bless them, are going to be a sacred object. So I said, I want you to respect that. And so I said, come on, let's pray together. And they're all standing around. So I always get the beads, and I pray about the prayer of the life of Christ, and then I pray into the cross. And I say, guys, see this cross? I says, never forget, no matter what you've done in the past, what you're doing now or in the future, there is nothing too great that cannot be forgiven through the cross, through the blood of the cross. That is what you got round your neck. That's what you got in your possession. And it works a treat. It's just a way of evangelizing. So that's a little bit of what I do in the prison. I run programs. I have a cupboard. And thank you for the clothes that you people in the chancery donate. I was in the middle of Muzzlebrook in the middle of winter. Some of you have heard the story. And I saw a guy with a clear plastic bag, a pair of thongs, a singlet, and boardie shorts. And I recognised him as an inmate getting out of prison who had done 12 months. And I thought, nah, this is not on. So I went into my chapel, into the cupboard, and there was such old stuff, I threw them all out. And then I sent the message out, and it came via through to the chancery, and I says, if you've got some good stuff to give away, please give it to me. And I've got a cupboard full of stuff. And these guys go out, I bagged it, they go out, and close some of them that they've never worn before. It's an incredible gift to them. So we gift them with that. And at least they feel good for a day. Yeah. Questions? Is there anything you want me to elaborate on?
Thanks a lot, Deacon Jared. My question is there any opportunity for volunteers from the public to do anything, spend time with inmates and help out in some way, like us?
Yeah, there is. It's a very common question. There are a lot of people who want to come in with the right intention, but then they start proselyting, okay? In regards to the immediate action to helping someone, to answer your question, there is always people in prison in need of someone to visit them. Especially we have a lot of people from overseas, aren't that good with language. They never get visits. They're there for 5 years. So the first thing I'd say is yes, to make a commitment. And in our situation, I would pick out a couple of inmates and I'd say, are you happy with that? And they would be. And then we'd arrange that the person, a volunteer, could come and meet them on a weekend visit. Very rarely do I get someone in the prison because you've got to get security clearance and it's really frowned upon having extra ministers coming in. So honest answer, voluntarily, visitation would be very, very greatly received.
Jared, are you allowed to go into the cells of these men or do you wait for them to come to your office? Are you allowed to wander around?
I'm allowed to go where I want. My policy is when they come, when they get off the truck, they do an induction around the prison and they come to the chaplain. They come to the chapel. Christ's persona is an invitation. He invites us. I invite them. I say, guys, this is an invitation. If you want to grow spiritually, if you're angry with God, if you want me to try and help you in any shape or form to get to understand, to come to the place of forgiveness, then please, I invite you to come. That's my philosophy, is it's got to be an invitation. And it works. It does work. I had an inmate come to me 2 days ago. He says, oh, my name's Fred. He says, where's the sheet to sign in for chapel service? I says, Fred, I don't have sheets. Oh, yeah, but for my case notes. I says, Fred, no, it's an invitation to come here. How do I get a good case note? I says, prove it to me. Become a good person. So sometimes I can be quite gruff, but you get what I'm saying? It's got to be an invitation. That's who we are as Christians.
And Jared, would you find yourself praying with them often just spontaneously, you know, according to where they're at, their needs, putting your words on your prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. The amazing thing about prayer is when I haven't felt like it, God has blessed it. When I've gone in there bold and brass and pious, nothing happens. It's the time that I'm tired and lethargic. I'm being really transparent because some days you're knackered. And I'm thinking, it's the end of the day and this guy comes in. I say, let's have a prayer. It's profound. And that's the beauty about the Holy Spirit being in control, not me. So, yeah, it happens often and it's a privilege to do it. And God shows me up.
Great questions. Anybody else?
Jared, how do you de-stress from this? You were saying earlier that you have, you know, you drive home where you can sort of reflect, but what support is there for you? Because you're hearing some really extreme things, and I suppose a lot of that can shake you as a person, and where do you go with that?
That's a very good question, and Teresa Briley sort of been like my overseer, said the same thing, because as a counsellor, I'm supposed to do it. In a nutshell, God has blessed me. Has anyone met my wife? She loves talking. I'll come home and all I want to do is just be quiet and she will start talking. How was that? Yeah. But, you know, it's a gift because I oblige in answering her, but it comes out. Now, that's the end of the journey. When I drive home, I detox through prayer. I always pray. You've got to do it. And I enjoy it. That's one good thing about travelling. I detox on that. The other thing I practically put in place was that I became a slave to prison. I was in there. I never had lunch breaks. I was there as early as I could, and I'd leave as late as I could. And then one day, Teresa mentioned it, the same question. And she says, I don't see you at many meetings. I says, I hate meetings. She said, try it. So what I do now is I don't miss meetings. I go to chaplaincy meetings in Sydney. I hate meetings, but I use that as a detox. It gets me out of the prison. It gets me mixing with other chaplains and hearing similar stories. That's our detox, through prayer, through a wife I'm gifted with, and through mixing with other chaplains and going to meetings. So that's just the way I do it. That's a strange way, but it works. And you do have to do it.
Second time, sorry. Jared, is it Mass that the inmates get to go to once a week? Is that the Eucharistic service, or is it something else? And do they get another opportunity for some of the other sacraments, like a priest visiting for reconciliation and those?
Love the question. I'm going to have a drink of water. Most of the inmates are Catholic, but only by baptism. They've never been in a church. They have only had their sacrament of baptism. But they come along, and it's interesting because when I bring Eucharist in, I get bigger numbers. I was very, very cautious as to wearing my liturgical gear. I didn't want to proselyte, and I thought, I've got to be at even ground with inmates. Sometimes when you get in liturgical gear, you can elevate yourself. I was very aware of that because these guys, they've been damaged. They don't need to be put on show, and I didn't want to put them on show. Anyhow, I was struggling getting Mass. The administrator up at St Heliers couldn't come in to do Mass, so I even balked at bringing Eucharist in. In the end, I thought, no, I've got to. And I brought it in on one occasion, and then I thought, man, I've got to do this right. Okay, I am still an ordained deacon, and you've got to be careful you don't water things down. So this day I brought all my gear and I dressed up in my alb and my stole and my dalmatic, and I did a service. And I'll tell you what, it was so tight and so profound. At the end of it, I had an inmate come in and he said to me, "Thank you very, 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 very much." I says, "Why, mate?" He says, "I didn't think we were worthy of that service. So I was in the liturgical gear and I gave them Eucharist. And I always explain that this is not the Mass, where the Eucharist has come from, how it was consecrated." Okay, that's it. Now, the good news is that I've just cleared Father Anthony Nayan. We've had a big gap where we haven't had a priest been able to come in. I've just had Father Anthony Nayan cleared, who I partner up there. I help him out in my spare time at night, go to meetings, and we do masses in the morning. I assist and preach, and I'm doing a funeral on Friday. I can do things like that while I'm up there. He's coming in to do our first Mass in a couple of weeks. And I've got one inmate who's been with me for 3 months, and he just said to me today, "When can I receive the sacrament of reconciliation?" I says, "Good news, mate, in 2 weeks." So there's the answer. You quit. Now, that's taken 3 years. You've got to realise in prison things move really slowly, and it moves slowly in our church too. But sometimes for the better good. But there's a love for Eucharist. There's a real love for it, and it's more profound than when I do a praise and worship. And I love praise and worship, but there's something in the Eucharist. And these inmates, they know it. That's a long answer, eh?
G'day, Deacon. Ideally, prisons reform people who go there. And it sounds like your ministry is certainly helping to have that effect. But outside your ministry, do you see people being reformed by being there, or do they generally come out worse than they go in?
The statistics are about 68% reoffend. That's higher than they would like. They want it down sort of like 30, 40. It's about 68%. There's a group that will never be back. They've just made a mistake. And there's also a core group of people that have renewed their relationship with Christ. And they're not only going out, they're being profound. And thank you. You've just reminded me of a gentleman that left our facility at Christmas. He just completed 5.5 years through the prison system. He started at Silverwater, came to Cessnock, and did the last year with me. Now, he had a conversion in Silverwater, and he started loving the Lord and reading Scripture and starting Bible study. When he got to me, he was halfway through a theology, a degree in theology, which we continued on, and he is at present back in Nigeria, and he's seriously looking at becoming an Anglican priest. So we didn't get him quick enough, but I helped the journey. The people who got on board were through prison of fellowship, and God bless them. And the other thing too, my good people, is that Roman Catholics, we are very, very ecumenical. We're very open to other denominations, but I'll tell you what, man, they ain't open to us, and I get it in prison. But in the letter that I received today, which was in the Bulletin of Prisoner Fellowship, which is Australia-wide, in a little bit they said, and even the Roman Catholic layman at St. Helier's helped them. So there you go. There's our climb to fame. And he's a success story. He will definitely be a priest or a minister. So, like I say, it's not a great amount, but the ones that are coming through are superb. And a lot of Catholics going back to churches in Sydney and things like that, so that's good.
And you said it was a working prison, so could you give us a bit of an idea of what that involves, and do you think that's a good thing?
It is a good thing, because it's a really good thing for those deportees. Going back to the Indonesian boat people, they came over here, they were captains, we had a lot of them, captains of the boats, and they were doing a 4-year lagging. That was their punishment. But they were hard workers, so they were working. In St Helier's, we have agricultural gardens, so we supply all the vegetables for New South Wales prisons. We also have beef. We supply 80% of the beef for New South Wales prisons. So we're right on the map. That's what I mean by working prison. So we had the Indonesians working out in the market gardens. They worked like slaves. But they were earning $70 a week, Australian. They were putting it in an account. They were living off prison food. And you just add that up, 70 bucks a week over 4 years, they were taking that home in their pockets. That's for committing a crime. They went back to Indonesia with that money in their back pocket. That's not a bad crime, is it? And that wasn't helping the situation until Tony Abbott put a stop to it. So a lot of them were milking it. It wasn't a crime at all. It was a great income. So we do that. At the present time, we are building modules through legislation and toughening up on the bail laws. Now we've got, 3 years ago, we were 318 prisoners down from prior years. Now we're 1,500 over. So we're building modules now. It's the latest quick holding cells, which are built at our facility and at Tamworth and Cessnock. They're cells which are two out with a bunk and a toilet and a basin. They're only about the size of here, and they lock together. So we make them and they ship them out to different prisons, and that's a temporary holding box for them at this point in time. And we're also looking, we're starting now, foundations on a home kill abattoir so that we can kill our own meat. We also have a private sector where they do artificial insemination gadgets for the cattle industry and also refurbishment of school furniture and school classrooms. So St. Helier's is the place to come if you want to save your money. You can make a buck. But like I say, make a buck. A top wage, if you're any good, would only be $120 a week, but that's good for some.
And I imagine it's good for the morale of the prisoners as well?
Absolutely. A lot of them with addictions, when they're working, they don't think about the addiction, so it gives them a chance to dry up.
Just following on from the reform type of movement, I guess you could say, is my question is in regards to when they are leaving prison, and do you have any role in their transition out into the community?
You've just made me very sad.
Oh, no.
We've got a major problem. And that is when they leave prison. There is not enough support systems for them. And the number one's housing. It isn't there. It is not there. So these blokes, they've burnt the bridges. Their partners don't want them. Their parents don't want them. So they end up in what we call halfway houses, which are inspected, but they're full of drugs. And before you know it, they're back on the streets. I've spoken to Bishop about it. I've spoken to Teresa Brawley. They are looking at it. It comes under another umbrella. The Anglican Church are proactive. St. Vincent de Paul are now in Sydney getting proactive. So things are starting to happen. It's a huge hole, and there's a huge amount of funding needed. You see, what they do when they're in prison, they put them on methadone. You know much about methadone? Just keeps them calm. And when they get out, they give them a prescription for a month, put them in a halfway house. What happens when the prescription runs out? They've got nowhere to go. So it breaks my heart. There's a huge need there. Huge need.
Any final questions? Okay. Well, Deacon Jared, this has been extremely informative. This is really a whole other world for me. This is so new, and this is something that you're experiencing every day. And you must feel that you're almost living between two worlds in a way, the life of your family and freedom, and then being inside a prison situation where people can't leave, and then dealing with their life issues, and then being able to leave at the end of the day and come home. It must be, it must be exhausting, but it's also... you have this beautiful, strong, determined faith that seems to carry you through it all. So maybe just tell us a little bit about that, this faith that sustains you. Where does that come from?
Well, I'll keep it short. When I was growing up as a kid, I went right off the rails. And it all happened about when I was a young fellow, I had a calling to ordain ministry. I wanted to be a priest. And because I was always in trouble, I always had a love for Jesus. Always had a love for him, but I was always in trouble. And when I mentioned the word priest, I got mocked. I got mocked by my family, mocked by my friends, mocked by my friends' parents. And I left Catholic primary school, and I say the worst thing that happened was I went to a secular high school. And I learned a whole new world. I just put God, I thought, stuff it, I was serious, no one was serious with me. So I started a life of major alcohol abuse. I was a very good rugby player. I trained hard, played hard. I was promiscuous in my teenage years and completely off track. So then I get married and all of a sudden I meet a beautiful woman and I've got little kids running around. A lot of it went to the side, but the drinking didn't and the playing sport didn't, so I was terribly selfish. And the turning point was I had a major conversion. One night, I had a profound dream, and this was the night I'm not ashamed to say it because it was a change in my life. Nicola was up going to mass. The little kids were dressed. I couldn't get out of bed because I'd been out on the booze all night. I'd played rugby, we'd won, and I'd drunk to oblivion, and I was too sick to go to mass. They went to mass, and I was ashamed. And anyhow, that night I had a profound dream. And I dreamt I was standing, I was elevated. And when I talk about the dream, I can feel it because it's so vivid. And in the distance, I saw heaven. Clear as a bell, I can still picture it. It was absolutely beautiful, the colours and everything. And I was transformed. I thought, wow, I wanted to go there. It was the best feeling I'd ever had in my life. You know how you have feelings? So I just knew that it was just perfect. And then I woke up. I thought, oh no, it's just a dream. But I thought, no, hang on. No, no, this was more than a dream. It was profound. And at that stage, I says, Lord, I've learned about you at school. I've read about you in picture Bibles. I says, if this is real, I want to dream it again. And you know what, Adam, I did? And the next morning, I got out of bed. I got on my knees. And I started a journey of repentance, of trying my hardest to work out of an addiction through the grace of God, many addictions. And I started the journey back because God in his mercy had shown me where he wanted me to go. He didn't show me where I was going because I knew I wasn't going there. So I learned mercy and compassion. And I will go in the jail and I will say to anyone, if they've been abused, if they're bashing people or stabbing, I says, God loves you. But there's conditions, guys. You've got to love God. If you give God an inch, he'll give you a mile. So that was the catalyst, and it's a big story, but I knew for real, heaven is real. And I know also, hell is real too. And God in his goodness wants us there. He wasn't showing me where I was going. So that's the message, is mercy and compassion to those kids in prison. And they're just angry kids growing up as adults. And I'm sometimes the first person that's ever loved them. They hang out in my office. Sometimes they're a nuisance. They just line up, but I just love them. Give them a cup of coffee, listen to their stories, because God's taught me mercy. There's a long answer, but that's what it is.
I suppose a follow-up question. I always start at questions again.
Do you share your story with them?
Yeah, I don't like to be a stuck record, but when I preach every Thursday for 5 minutes, and I always try to bring a true life story in. That one I have used, another profound one was the story of baptism. How long have you guys got? I've got another wonderful story about my doubt about baptism. Would you like to hear it? I was baptising children. I love baptising kids, just love it. And anyhow, I was leaving prison one Friday and an inmate said to me, so what are you doing this weekend, chaplain? I'm doing one of my favourite things, actually. On Sunday at East Maitland, I'm baptising 5 kids. He says, what do you do that for? I love kids. He says, yeah, but the kids don't have a choice. Why do you force something on them? I said, well, that's what we do in the church, mate, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I was very blasé about it. And as I drove home, I really thought about that question. And I thought, and I thought, and I thought. And it just so happens that it didn't sit well with me. I thought he had a good point. The kids don't get a choice. In actual fact, some of the later converts, people have chosen Jesus as adults and converted, are really steadfast in their love for the Lord. And anyhow, recently, I've got to go back a bit, so it wasn't recently when he said that. It was probably, it might be 2 years ago. Anyhow, about a year ago, I got a call from my best mate back in New Zealand. He says, Mac, he says, you need to come to see me. I says, what's the matter, pal? He says, I'm dying. Yep, I'll be over. So I jumped on the plane and I flew over, and he was back living in our hometown, and we grew up together, and we lived under a hill, and we used to go and chase goats and build huts. And but he was a real, how would you say, worldly bloke when I was going through that same thing. And I got there and I was shocked. He was close to death. He had cancer of this and cancer. He says, I want to go for a walk and I want to walk the tracks which we used to walk. You feel up to it? Yep. So away we went. And as he started walking, it wasn't talk about drugs and sex, and those were the things we talked about as younger men. He was talking about, what do you think about when I die? What do you think about miracles? You know, when the going gets tough and you're facing eternity, you start asking questions. And I'm going, yeah, mate, and I'm trying to build up, and yeah, no, this is good, and God can heal. And looking at him, I'm thinking, you know how we doubt? Sometimes I can doubt. Anyhow, we walked around for about an hour and a half, and we found all these old spots. Then we came to a little stream, and I just jumped over it and carried on down the track. I told the story today because the question came up about baptism. And I looked behind, and I says, Murray, what's the matter? He was kneeling like that. I came up, I says, what's the matter, buddy? And he had a tear in his eye, and he says, Macko, will you baptise me? I looked at him, I says, mate, you only get baptised once. His father was a Methodist missionary. He says, nah, I've never been baptised. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And I'm thinking, as a minister, we've got to do it in the church. We've got to use the oils, the Easter candle. But then I remember where I read something where it was, but under extreme circumstances, you may be baptised. I thought, here we go. Right here, mate. He says, do it. Here we go. So I knelt down and I says, I baptise you, and it's a privilege to do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what, it's the most powerful thing I've ever felt in my life. The Holy Spirit came down in power. And the best way to describe it is, you know when you get a goosebumps? Times it by 1,000. It was just like a wave. Just like a wave. And that man was anointed. And I was anointed. And I'll tell you what, he was... A quarter of an hour later, he got up and he ran away and he was just like clean. Not physically, but spiritually clean. He was glowing. And I wept. I wept and I thought, God has shown me again the power of the sacrament. I often say that at baptism because I see people bringing their kids in and they're very blasé, and I'll say, look, parents, you have an obligation to show Jesus to these kids. You can take them to a school, you can read stories, but you've got to live it. And I explain the whole importance and the profound power of the cleansing of original sin through baptism. That's a story I do tell.
It's made me think about you telling the story before of your earlier life pre-ordination, your earlier life pre the position that you're holding now. How much do you think that earlier life has prepared you for the ministry that you have? It's almost serendipitous that God's put you where you are, that you almost have a credibility with these inmates because you've had a life yourself that's... You've been down the wrong track yourself. How has that provided you with that conversation starter or that in with those inmates to be able to tell them, you know, to take them on a journey yourself?
Well, it's the key. It works. Because, you know, the biggest fear I have always had in ministry is that I'm not an academic. I am not a theologian. And sometimes in the church that can be frowned upon. I'm a servant of Christ and I'm a deacon. And I remember when I was discerning my vocation, and this is a true story too, I was talking to a priest who was in our discernment team, and he says, Jared, he says, what do you do? Now this is amazing how the Lord works. This priest's name was Father Richard Pipe. He says, what do you do? I says, Now, I was a tradesman. I says, I'm only a plumber. He looked at me and he says, never ever say only a plumber again. He says, my family are plumbers. He says, never ever let that pull you down. You are called. And that was profound to me because I lacked my ability. So to answer your question, that's just, that helped me get through the whole formation process. That's helped me keep going when I see very theological men around me. But that's helped me also to connect with inmates. I'm not afraid. I'm very, very careful how I say it, but I'm not afraid to say, hey, mate, I could have easily been in green, and I could have easily been in green. That's a fact. If it wasn't through a bit of luck or through the grace of God. And they listen. We connect. It's a gift and it's a privilege.
I think, well, that's probably a wonderful note to end on. So let's just give Deacon Jared a round of applause just to thank you for sharing your story with us tonight. We have a small token on behalf of the council to give you, just to say thank you for being with us tonight and sharing your story and your wonderful experience with us. So thank you very much.
Thank you for listening.
Radio.org.au